You know, I love that song that we just sang because I think it's a good description of what the Holy Spirit likes to do in our lives, that He likes to be the wind in our sails. And we began a study last week in the book of Acts, and I mentioned that there's some debate as to, you know, what the book of Acts should be titled, and some of your Bibles read, you know, the Acts of the Apostles, and some of your Bibles probably read, you know, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we sort of came up with a compromise between the two that I think is an excellent definition, that it's the acts of the Holy Spirit working through ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And that's really what we see in the book of Acts, is the Holy Spirit taking ordinary people like you and I and yet doing extraordinary things with them, to the point that we'll read, I think it's in chapter 17, that says of this group that they turned the world upside down. And that was people just like you and I. But Jesus likened the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John's gospel to the wind. I'll read to you from John chapter 3. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so he's giving us this analogy, this picture that the Holy Spirit is like the wind, that you can't see the wind and you can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can see the effects of the wind and you can see the effects of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person. It reminds me of a story of a little boy who was talking to his grandpa. His grandpa was an old fisherman, and he said, "Grandpa, what is wind?" And the old fisherman responded, "Son, I can't explain the wind to you, but I can teach you to raise the sails." And I love that definition. I can't explain the wind, but I can teach you to raise the sails. And I think it's a good description, I think, of the book of Acts. You see, the book of Acts doesn't seek to explain to us all the nuances of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it shows us how we can have the wind of the Holy Spirit moving our sails. It shows us how we can experience the person of the Holy Spirit empowering our lives, the one that we noted last week that Jesus referred to as the promise of the Father. But there's, and what we'll see, although it's there's a promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and we noted last week that in order to receive the Spirit from the Lord, that empowering, all we need to do is ask. But I think also what we see in the book of Acts is that there's a right posture for receiving. There's a right posture for putting ourselves in the place to be a recipient of God wanting to work through our lives. And that's what we're going to see tonight as we close out chapter 1. And we'll set the scene here. We saw in verses 1 through 11 how Jesus commanded his disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And we noted that that was a new word, that in John's gospel in chapter 14, he told them, the Holy Spirit is with you and he shall be in you. But this was a new idea. This was a new concept, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Jesus referred to it there in, I think it was verse 4, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they saw, we noted last week, Jesus ascend up into heaven. And as they were watching, the angel appeared and said, you know, quit gawking. Do what Jesus told you to do, right? He told you to go into Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up the story now in verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount of called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, on a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James," not Judas Iscariot, remember? "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers." Now, the first thing I want you to note about this posture, the right posture to put ourselves in that place to receive this empowering of the Holy Spirit, is that they were obedient. It was the posture of a submissive heart. Jesus said, "Go into Jerusalem, go and wait," and they did. You know, they didn't meander around. They were like, okay, let's go. You know, Jesus said, go, let's go. And they were yielded. They had a heart that was yielded to the Lord. And you know, oftentimes it's disobedience in our lives that results in no power in our lives. You know, sometimes I'll hear, you know, Christians, they'll say things to me like, you know, man, I've been praying. I just feel like God, you know, isn't answering my prayers. I just don't feel like he's hearing me. And I'll say, well, when's the last time that you heard him? When's the last time that you feel like God spoke to you clearly? Well, it was, you know, about 2 months ago. Well, what did he tell you? He told me this. Did you do that? No. Well, that's the problem. You know, he's like saying, look, I'll give you instructions once you follow through, you know, with what I'm asking you to do right now. And oftentimes it can be our own disobedience that sort of blocks the line of communication or that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what's interesting. In Luke chapter 24, verse 52, it tells us that they returned with joy. So it wasn't just obedience, but you might write, it was joyful obedience. And now you might be thinking, well, why wouldn't they, you know, return with joyful obedience? Well, you got to remember, Jerusalem was a dangerous place for them. I mean, this was the place where Jesus was just killed. This was the place where they didn't like Jesus and they didn't like the followers of Jesus. In fact, there were a lot of people in Jerusalem that hated Jesus and hated the followers of Jesus. So they, in going back to Jerusalem, they were putting themselves at risk. Because the people in Jerusalem were upset with the followers of Jesus who were claiming that he had risen from the dead. So there was this growing hostility toward the followers of Christ. So it was a dangerous place for them to go, but they were still obedient. They returned with joy. And you know what? Joy is found when you put yourself in the center of God's will. When you are in the center of God's will, there is joy that fills your heart. And just knowing, hey, I'm right where God wants me to be. And so I wonder tonight, in your life, are you reluctant in your obedience? Is it sort of a, you know, okay, Lord, if I have to, you know, if you're going to make me, if I must, you know, I'll do it. And you go kicking and screaming and dragging your feet. Or is there joy because you trust God? Because you believe that he really does love you this much and that he wants what is best for you. Are you obedient even when it's dangerous? Are you obedient even in the face of opposition? Maybe it's at work that you know, like, man, I got to make a stand on this, but I know, you know, people I work with, they're going to get bummed out at me. You know, is there that obedience? Or in your family where you know there's just people in your family that are going to be just down on the fact that, you know, you're just, you know, after Jesus. Is there that obedience with friends? You know, life is often full of hard decisions. And is there something in your life right now that God is calling you? That in one sense you would look at and go, man, that's a dangerous decision. Listen, the best thing for you to do and the best place for you to be is in that place of being submitted to his will. And what's awesome about that is when we do that, he supplies us with power. So the first thing we see that their lives were marked by a joyful obedience. The second thing we want to note is that they were waiting. We see in verse 14, it says they continued. The empowering, you see, didn't happen the moment that they got back. It wasn't like they got back, they found the upper room, they went in, and boom, Pentecost happened. No, they waited 10 days. There was a 10-day waiting period. They were waiting in that upper room on the Lord. Now a question. How many of you like waiting? You go to Costco and the lines are all, you know, there, and you pick the longest one because you just want to spend an extra 15 minutes at Costco, you know. You go to Disneyland and you love it when it's packed and every ride is a 2-hour wait. You're like, this, yeah. How many of you like that? How many of you like waiting? None of us like waiting, right? We don't enjoy waiting at all. But waiting is a very important spiritual discipline. It prepares the heart. And waiting also sets us up for God's timing. You know, there's a great promise found in God's word for us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, that says this: "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And they shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." A great promise for those who are waiting on the Lord. The apostles, this group of 120 followers of Jesus were waiting on the Lord. They were waiting for the Spirit there in the upper room. But what does that look like? What does healthy waiting look like? Well, what it doesn't look like is what some of us look like at a red light, you know, when we're in a hurry. And so we're tapping on the steering wheel and, you know, we're yelling at the, you know, so the person in front of us doesn't go right away. Come on, you know, type of a thing. I'm self-professing here. Or you're in the grocery store and you're, you know, you get in the line because you think, okay, that person, you know, this guy has a basket that is full. This person has a basket that is half full. And you're like, okay, I'm going to get behind this person. And then they get up there and then they pull out their wallet. She pulls out her purse, you know, and she pulls out 150 coupons. And she's got to go through every single one of them, you know, and then they need a price check. And you're just like, if you're like me, you're ready to like blow a gasket, you know. It's not that kind of waiting, nor is it a lethargic type of, you know, I'm just going to sit on the couch. You know, I filled out that job application. I'm just going to sit on the couch. I'm going to play SportsCenter or watch SportsCenter. I'm going to play, you know, video games. And I'm just going to wait for them to call. You know, I'll stay in my PJs all day long. No, it's not that kind of waiting either. You see, it's interesting when you look at when Jesus called his apostles, all of them were doing something when he called them. They were active. They were fishing. They were involved in stuff. You know, Matthew's at his tax booth, and they were doing stuff. When he called them, when the Bible talks about waiting on the Lord, it's always referring to a rest, a peace, that we realize, okay, God's working and God's in control and God's faithful, but it also describes an active rest. I think David's a great example of this. Samuel comes in chapter 16 and anoints David to be king. And then for the next probably 10 chapters or so, we don't just see David, you know, kind of kicking back on the hill, you know, waiting, you know, writing psalms and just waiting for them to come and pick him and make him king of Israel. No, we see him serving his dad. He's tending the sheep. And then we see him serving King Saul. And then we see him serving the men that God brings to him. And he's active all the while that he is waiting, waiting for that promise to come through. And we see this active rest at work in the apostles as well. Doing the things that, you know, an active rest is doing the things that you know that God wants you to do. It's being obedient in the areas that he's already revealed to you while you wait for further instruction. It's an active submission and surrender to his plan and his timing. Not seeking to rush that or divert that. And so the early church is a great example of that waiting on the Lord. It was an active rest that they had. Number three, we see in verse 14 that it says they continued in one accord. Not talking about a Honda there, just to make sure that you realize that, okay? Not a Honda Accord, but one accord. And the idea being that they were of one mind and they were of one heart, that there was a unity of purpose, that they continued in that direction. There wasn't the power plays of the past. Remember when James and John, you know, sent their mom, "Hey mom, can you go ask Jesus if, you know, when he comes into his kingdom, that if we could sit on his right hand and his left?" There wasn't any of that anymore. There wasn't any of that jockeying for position and no hidden agendas. That was all things of the past now. They were now one. 120 in the upper room with one agenda. Their agenda was Jesus. They went around with t-shirts that said "Simply Jesus" on the front of it. You know, I mean, that was their heart. It was all about Jesus. It was all about just, you know, wanting to know him and to make him known. The phrase one accord appears all over the book of Acts in describing the early church. We see it in chapter 1, verse 14. We see it in chapter 2, verse 1, also in verse 46. We see it in chapter 4, verse 24, chapter 5, verse 12. We see it in chapter 15, verse 25. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, it says that they had all things in common. Now, this is after the day of Pentecost. This is after Peter preaches and 3,000 people get saved. And get this, this is 3,000 people that have come from all over Israel and beyond to celebrate Pentecost. They've traveled a great distance. They speak different languages. We'll see next week on the day of Pentecost. You know, they're freaking out because the apostles are speaking in tongues and they're speaking in their dialects. And they're like, how is this? But it says that they had all things in common. How can that be? Well, it's the same thing in the same way that as we come together tonight, that we can have all things in common. And we have people here from different backgrounds and different ages and different, you know, testimonies and all of that. But we have, when it says they had all things in common, they had what was important in common. Their heart for Jesus and the fact that he had, what he had done in their lives. So there was a unity that they had. But I want you to understand that unity is not uniformity. When you hear the word uniformity, we think of uniform. You know, it's people all wearing the same uniform. They're all dressed alike. My wife and I were at In-N-Out Burger the other day having lunch. And there's a uniformity with In-N-Out Burger. They all wear those white, you know, outfits and those silly little hats that on their head, right? And they all look the same, and they wear the little red, you know, red apron. Is that what they call it, apron? Yeah, apron, you know, that they have, and they wear that. And I was sitting there, you know, I'm looking like the guy's got some ketchup on. I go, I wonder if they do their own laundry, if they turn it in. Does anybody know? That kind of was puzzling me. Anyway, tell me afterwards. But you know, they're wearing the same uniform. And when you go to In-N-Out, any In-N-Out, and you order a double-double animal style, it's going to come the same way. I mean, it's two patties and two cheese, and it's grilled onions, and it's the secret sauce. And you're not going to go to one and find, you know, hey, I want a double-double animal style, and they're going to give it to you with, you know, pickles and bananas and caramel syrup on your burger. They're not going to do that. There's a uniformity to the way that they do things. And there's also a uniformity. I'm a big, big fan. I'm not getting paid for this. But of, you know, In-N-Out Burger and Chick-fil-A, because their service is impeccable. It's so great. Because they've taught them how to be that way. You don't get that same kind of attitude sometimes at other fast food, you know, type of restaurants. I appreciate that. But there's a uniformity about the way that they approach things. And there might be a uniformity in a company, but there's not necessarily unity. You've got one department competing with another department. And you've got, you know, one manager who doesn't like this manager. And there's all this backbiting and all this stuff that's going on. So when it talks about that they were one, that there was a unity, he's not talking about uniformity. And in actuality, there shouldn't be a uniformity in the church. We're not striving for that. We're not announcing next Sunday, Calvary Chapel Vista is going to have its own dress code, you know. And so you all need to show up the following week, black pants and a flannel shirt, you know. That's the new, no, we don't do that. We're not talking about, you know, that we're not striving for that. It's not a uniformity. In fact, the church is a place where there's can be incredible unity, but also where we celebrate diversity. The church is a place for varying opinions. The church is a place for diversity of gifts and personalities and passions. It's one of the things that makes the body of Christ so beautiful. That's healthy. But where there's a need for unity in the church is in the area of essential doctrines. Got to be unified on that. What we believe about Jesus, what we believe about salvation, what we believe about God, what we believe about God's word. And in a particular church, there's got to be a unity as it relates to the methodology of how we're going to approach the direction that we're going to take in ministry. It's been put this way, that in essentials, we want unity. In non-essentials, there's liberty or freedom. And in all things, there's charity. There's love. It's where I can respect someone else's opinion and choose to agree to disagree in the area of non-essentials. But our unity, in reality, it should be natural. You know why? Because you know what we're unified around? The cross. It's the same thing that when you went to a sporting event, we used to be united around the flag. Not anymore, unfortunately. But everybody would stand and they'd put their hand over their heart and we would be united over, you know, the flag and our country and our national anthem. Well, as Christians, we're united around the cross of Jesus Christ, because it's there that we all acknowledge and we realize, hey, we're all sinners. And we needed a Savior, and we're thankful that Jesus came to be our Savior. We're united around the reality that we were all sinners, and we've been saved by grace. We're united, all of us, as we gather here tonight, and we were singing, we're united around the fact that all of us are broken, and we're in the process of transformation, that none of us have arrived. And we realize that, and we recognize that, and we celebrate that. We're different, but we appreciate the work that Jesus is doing in all of us. And we're unified in purpose, that we know Jesus in our heart, is we want to know him and we want to make him known. So in the body of Christ, unity really already exists. It just needs to be celebrated. In Christian churches that believe the Bible and have the proper soteriology about salvation in Christ, we just celebrate the fact that there's a unity, but we also can appreciate the diversity. We see this every year here in Vista when we gather down at the flagpole for the National Day of Prayer. And there's a whole bunch of different churches represented there. And last year, you know, they had some of our guys get up and lead worship. And then they had a African-American church lead worship, and man, they were going at it, and it was lively, and it was, you know, I mean, it was something, you know, and it was awesome. And we appreciate that, as they were just, you know, they were getting in, they had this choir going, and it was exciting. But we can celebrate the unity and appreciate the diversity. I mean, I have friends that in their church, a lot of you wouldn't want to go because there's smoke machines on the stage, and you think our music is loud, their music is a lot louder, and you have your earplugs and that. But they love Jesus, and they're reaching a whole bunch of young people at their church, and I applaud them. Like, man, I love you guys, and I love what you're doing. And then I have other friends who, you know, they're like a lot more Pentecostal than we are, okay? And they're jumping up and down and running around, and it's a little. I don't want to say wild, but it's active, okay? You know, more so than us. But you know what? They love Jesus. They love Jesus. And they, you know, if one of them came, if you went to their church, you might be like bug-eyed, like, oh my gosh, you know, what's going on here? And if they came here, they'd be like, what's wrong with these people, you know? And I have other friends that, I mean, they're in their church, it's like, you know, their worship style, I mean, it's hymns, and it's real, you know, kind of just mellow, and they'd come here and think, man, you guys are crazy over there. And I actually had that happen on a Sunday, where one family came up and said, you know, this place is just a little bit too lively for us, you know, kind of a thing. And then like 5 minutes later, another family came and goes, you know, this place is just not, it's like too dead for us, you know. And it's that balance. But the thing is that they love Jesus. They love the Lord and they love His Word, and that's just their expression, and we celebrate that. You know, when I was in high school, my dad, a lot of you know my dad, he and also Eddie Hill, neither one of them are here tonight, so I can pick on them, but they both, I don't know if they went at the same time, but they both went to this church in Santa Ana called the Eagle's Nest. And I went one time with my dad. And afterwards, I was like, why do you like to come here, you know? Because the pastor got up at the beginning of service. He goes, like, everybody, let's do our eagle calls. And I'm not kidding you. Everybody's like, ah, ah, you know, kind of thing. I looked at my dad like, are you serious, you know? But they love Jesus. And God was doing a work. And there was people there that liked to make animal sounds, you know? And can you picture my dad or Eddie Hill doing that? It's crazy. Eddie says, they never did that when I was there, but I don't believe him. I don't believe him at all. Man. Now notice in verse 13, it mentions that the disciples were present, and in verse 14, that Jesus' mother and brothers were there. And that's interesting. That's worth noting, because in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we're told of a time when his brothers literally thought Jesus was out of his mind. James and his brother, James called Jude, you know, he's like, hey, Jude, you know, he calls him and he says, our brother is out of his mind. You know, we need to go and get him. We need to go lock him up. But what's crazy is after the resurrection, James writes the epistle of James. That's not James, John's brother. That's James, the half-brother of Jesus. And Jude writes the book of Jude. And both of them become followers of Jesus after the resurrection. James is like, he calls his brother that he didn't follow, that he was a skeptic of before, he calls him his Lord. And he says, and I am his servant. Now think about this. I point this out because if anyone could have questioned the deity of Christ, it would have been his own brothers. I mean, what would it take for your brother? How many of you have a brother? What would it take for your brother to believe that you were the Son of God? Okay, just think about that. What would it take for your brother to believe that you were God in flesh? You know, I mean, they were skeptical. And I'm sure there was probably some resentment, because imagine growing up with Jesus and hearing, you know, Mary over and over again, how come you guys can't be more like Jesus? I mean, he always cleans his plate, you know, he always picks up his room. He's the perfect kid, obviously. Probably some resentment there. And I'm sure that might have turned them off. But we see them being radical disciples and followers of Christ after the resurrection. And here they are with this group gathered together in the upper room, in the book of Acts, at the beginning of this whole thing. The fourth thing we see is that they were given to prayer in verse 14. It says, they continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. And prayer produces unity. It's a great quote from my friend John Corson. Prayer produces unity, and unity empowers prayer. You see, when you pray with people, you experience a glorious unity that allows a greater release of blessing. I love praying with people. When we were leaving here back in 1991 to go up to Oregon, where we were going to go and plant a church. And this group of people from this little town called Silverton had called us and asked us if we would come up. And so I drove up, and we went to go meet with them on this one particular night and just kind of see this group that had gathered together. And it was a really eclectic group of people. There was about maybe 30 of them. We found out later that half of them were just sort of what I would call looky-loos. Somebody had told them, you know, hey, there's this guy from California coming up. He might start a new church. And so they wanted to just see what it was about. So they came. And I shared with them sort of my vision. I taught a little message from Acts 2:42. And afterwards, I opened it up for questions. Now, this is 1991, but the first question was from a gal that looked like she walked right out of Woodstock. I mean, she had the flowers in the hair and the whole hippie dress. And her question was, at your church, are we going to be able to dance in the Spirit and speak in the tongues? And that was her question. I thought, okay, this is interesting, you know. And so I went and we went through a little, you know, another little explanation of 1 Corinthians 14 and, you know, whole decent and in order and all that kind of stuff. As soon as I was done answering her question, the next question was from a guy that looked like, you know, he could have just stepped right off of Camp Pendleton, out of Camp Pendleton. I found out later that he was the local sheriff in town. And he said, I want to know how you're going to handle church discipline. And it was like a direct reaction to, how are you going to handle her when she gets out of line? You know, that was his question. Well, afterwards, that guy came up to me as we were getting refreshments and cookies, and he literally walked up to me and he said, hello, sir. I'm introduced himself all formal. He goes, I'm, you know, sheriff. I'm involved in law enforcement. And in law enforcement, we learn to, you know, first impressions are really important. And he said, I've been kind of sizing you up and down all night long, and I've got you all figured out. And I just want you to know I won't be back. And I was like, gee, thanks, you know. And I went away like, what am I getting myself into? These people are crazy. Lord, really? You want me to leave sunny Southern California and this awesome church, you know, Calvary Vista, to go up with these people? But we had kind of made an agreement that I was going to go back down to Southern Oregon, where my wife's family lives, and spend the week, and then come back up the following week and meet with them again. And in that following week, what the Lord put on my heart was to, when I went up with them, to not teach anything, but just pray. Spend time in prayer. And Eddie actually came up and he led a little bit of worship. And I just said, I just want us to pray. And I started listening to these people pray. Now, the second week, there was only 15 people there. And they were the 15 normal people that, you know, were really interested in starting a church. And I listened to them pray for their city. And I listened to them pray for their families. And I listened to them pray for their community. And it broke my heart. And it unified me with them. And all of a sudden, I had this burden where it was like, I have to come here and do this. Because these people, they want a shepherd. And that's what prayer does. I love when we get together and pray. There's a dynamic. When we get together and pray, it's why Jesus said, if two or three of you agree in prayer, there's a dynamic that's released. When you get together and pray, things will happen. And as a result of this prayer meeting, we'll see next week that the church would no longer consist of 120 people meeting in an upper room, but it would suddenly, in a single day, it would grow to 3,000 people. And prayer was a big part of who they were in the early church. The word prayer appears 27 times in the New Testament, and it means to pray earnestly and fervently. In other words, there's a passion connected to it. There's a sense of desperation. It's that heart of, Lord, we need you, and we cry out to you. The word supplication actually means to plead and entreat. And the reason that prayer is a huge part of setting ourselves up to receive that empowering is this: prayer communicates a posture of dependency upon God. It's in prayer, and really the more dependent that you are, the more that you will pray. Prayer communicates, Lord, I can't do anything without you, so I'm coming to you because I need you to know how much I need you. Prayer communicates, Lord, I need help. Lord, I don't know where I'm going. Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. Lord, I need your help, and I need your guidance, and I need your direction, and I need your empowering. And know this, all throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus always responded in a positive way toward the desperate heart, every single time. Whether it was Jairus and his daughter who was laying at the point of death, The woman with the issue of blood who said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. The leper who came and said, have mercy on me. Or the man with the demon-possessed son who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And on and on and on. Jesus always responds in a positive way toward the desperate heart. You know what our problem is, though? Oftentimes we're not desperate. That's our problem. Sometimes we just get too comfortable in a situation, and the more comfortable that we get, the less we pray. I'll give you an example. When I first got married, first year, the Bible says in 1 Peter 3 that we're to dwell with our wives in understanding. First year, I'm praying almost every day. Lord, help me understand her. Help me, Lord. I don't understand her. Lord, help me. And I'm praying like every day, just asking him for help. But after about a year, Denise and I had each other figured out. You know, we kind of, you know, and she's really easy. I'll say that. And so it was comfortable. And we got comfortable. And I can honestly say that for the next probably 24 years, I didn't pray that much because it was like, okay, I know how to dwell with her in understanding. And she wouldn't mind if I said this because I've said this before. Marriage things we've done. But, you know, about 5 or 6 years ago, she started to go through menopause. She changed. She's suddenly emotional and she's, you know, got anxiety and she's, you know, freaking out over things. And my kids are going, what happened to mom? And I'll be honest with you, my first reaction to that was, this stinks. Like, Lord, what'd you do to my wife? But you know what happened? It got me praying again. Lord, help me to understand her. Lord, I need to learn how to dwell with her now again in understanding. Because what worked before doesn't work now, you know. And I found myself. And what I thought was just a kind of a disaster ended up turning out to be a really great thing in my walk with God. And bringing me to that place of prayer and putting a dependency back in our marriage that has been really, really helpful. I even experienced that times in ministry. I mean, I've taught thousands of Bible studies. And some of you are thinking, you should be a lot better by now. But but I have. I've taught thousands of Bible studies. I've logged thousands of hours of counseling with people. But I recognize, man, this is a high and holy calling and undertaking. And so I'm always like, Lord, help me. I don't know what I'm doing. It's that dependency. And listen, the measure of your empowering, I think, is going to be directly connected to your prayer life. And the more desperate that you realize you are, the more that you will pray. And the more that you pray, the more that you'll receive power from on high. And I love the fact that Tom Mangione right back there meets with a group of people here every Wednesday morning for prayer. And there's a group of ladies that meet every other Tuesday for prayer. And on Sunday mornings at 7:30, we meet in that room right over there. Our pastors, anybody's welcome to come join us. And we meet to pray. We pray for the services. And there's prayer that happens throughout the week in home groups and men's groups and our staff getting together and pray. But it's not just that. It needs to be just the individual, not just posture of our church, but the posture of us as individuals. And this was the posture. These were the things that were happening that set up what took place in chapter 2. They were obedient to the Lord. They had yielded hearts, joyful obedience. They were waiting upon the Lord. They were unified in spirit, and they were praying. In number 5, this is the last one, they were given to the word. Look at verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and altogether the number of the names was about 120. And he said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. The wages of his betrayal, in other words. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. Don't you love how graphic that is? Judas fell and his insides just gushed out, you know. I love that. I just think that's awesome. Last week I was teaching at Bible college in 1 Samuel 15 about when Samuel takes his sword and it says he hacked Agag in pieces. And I'm like, who needs to go to the movies, right? Just read your Bible. It's amazing. It's incredible. And here we see it. But a lot of people read this and go, wait, contradiction. Because Matthew 27, verse 5 says that Judas hung himself. What is this talking about? You know, that he fell and his entrails gushed out. Well, here's the easy explanation. Judas hung himself and the rope broke and he fell and his insides gushed out. And Luke's just given us the rest of the story here. And notice Peter goes on to say, and it became known to all of those dwelling in Jerusalem. So the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, and he's going to quote here from Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109 verse 8. Let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it. And let another take his office. And therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, and one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And we'll see in a minute that Matthias is the one that gets picked. But the first thing, pause there, I want you to note this, is that Peter's an ordinary guy. I mean, he's a fisherman. He's not a seminary student, although he did spend 3 years hanging out with Jesus. But we see that Peter has a great handle on the word. And in this moment, he stands up and he's like, you know what? This reminds me of what was written back in Psalm 69 and in Psalm 109. And he pulls from these two psalms as a proof text to say, look, we need a replacement. And I think this is a great encouragement to all of us who are ordinary men and women that we need to be in the Word, that we need to be growing in our knowledge of God's Word and having a handle on it. Now, having said that, there has been a lot of debate over this. And the debate centers around, was Peter right in suggesting that they pick a replacement from Judas? And some very, very, very good Bible teachers argue that Paul, who would become known as Paul the Apostle, was God's choice. And they argue here that Peter jumped the gun and that he really shouldn't have done this. And they always say this, and this guy Matthias, who ends up getting picked, we never hear from him again. So how do we respond to those remarks? Well, a couple of things. Number one, Scripture doesn't commend or condemn what took place here. It just states that it did. Doesn't say it was wrong, doesn't say it was right. Also, aside from Peter, James, and John, none of the apostles listed in verse 13 are mentioned again in the book of Acts. Not just Matthias, but all the rest of the other eight are not heard from either. Paul would not become saved. Another thing is that Paul wouldn't become saved and he wouldn't become apostle for at least 6 years from this point. And it's also interesting that in Acts chapter 14, Barnabas is also called an apostle. So I really don't have an opinion on this, to be honest with you. But let's continue and see what happens here. It says, and then they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed, that's good, and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, this is another thing that people wrestle with. Everything, you know, maybe you're thinking, everything was making sense, Pastor Rob, until this, they rolled the dice thing pops up. They cast lots. What is that talking about? I mean, that just seems, you know, really, really carnal. Okay, we want to find out God's will. Who has some dice? You know, let's throw it. You know, let's see. Let's go down to Pechanga. And, you know, no. And that's what it sounds like. All right, we'll throw the dice. Okay, snake eyes. Okay, you're in. You know, it's you. That's what this seems like. This seems strange to a lot of people. Is this really how they discovered God's will? Well, in the Old Testament, there was a method that the priests would use when somebody wanted to discern God's will. There were these two stones that the priest had in this special pouch called the Urim and the Thummim. And we don't know exactly what they were or exactly how they worked, but they would pray and seek the Lord. And these, you know, two stones would like change color. And it would, you know, depending on which color it was, it would be the way that they discerned what was God's will. And if you think, well, I think that's a horrible way to discern God's will. Let's flip a coin, you know. You're kind of, hey, you're some big thing you're praying about. Don't be like, okay, honey, we'll just flip a coin. You know, heads or tails, what do you want it to be, you know. I just want you to know, quarters, you can test this. They, if you throw them up in the air and you catch them, they're heads, like 75% of the time. If you let them fall on the ground, they're tails. You can try that. Just check it out. I've done it. But it's interesting. In Proverbs 16, verse 33, it says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In other words, we trust the sovereignty of God. It's saying, look, we believe that God is sovereign. We believe that he's in control. Now, be that as it may, here's what's interesting to me. This is the last time that casting lots is ever mentioned or practiced in the scriptures. You'll never read of it again. This is the last time. And the early church will not do that after the Holy Spirit falls upon them in Acts chapter 2, because there's no need. Because Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll guide you into all truth. And they're going to learn how to be led by the Holy Spirit. And they're going to learn what it means to have the Holy Spirit direct them. So the big question is, were they making a mistake here? We'll find out in heaven. You see, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, it tells us that the names of the apostles are written on the 12 foundations of heaven. And the question will be, who's going to be the 12th? Will it be Matthias or will it be Paul? Or is it going to be Barnabas or somebody else? But this really brings up another question, and this is where I want to kind of land the plane tonight as we close, is, are there apostles today? Are there still apostles today? Or have they vanished off the scene? This is a question that I've been asked many, many times. Are there apostles today? And here's how I like to answer that question, and you're probably not going to like it. I say yes and no. Are there still apostles today? Yes and no. What do I mean by that? I'll put it this way. In the strictest sense, there are no more apostles today. But in a functional sense, there still are. Now you say, that didn't help. Well, let me explain. Consider the criteria for apostleship that we see in verses 21 and 22. Peter says that they need to be with them from the beginning, from the time of the baptism of John, and they need to have seen Jesus resurrected from the dead. So in the strictest sense of the word, there were only 12 who were with them from the very beginning during Jesus' earthly ministry, from the beginning there of his baptism, and there were only the 12 who were with him from the beginning who saw him resurrected. Now, there were other people that saw him resurrected, but they weren't with him from the very beginning. So nobody today can claim that. Nobody today was alive during Jesus' earthly ministry. So because of that, in the strictest sense, there are no more apostles. And the 12 apostles, they laid the foundation for the church. Paul would say later on that the church was laid by the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we're going to read, we might get there next week, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. So that means that these 12 were giving teachings. All throughout the beginning of the early church, these guys were giving teaching. They were putting forth doctrine that stands to this very day. So that's foundational. That was their role. So in the strictest sense of the term, there are no longer apostles. That office ended with these guys. But in the broader sense, in the functional sense, the term apostle means sent ones. And 75 times in the New Testament, you will find the word apostle. And many of those times, they didn't refer to the 12 names that we just read. For example, Barnabas, as I said before, is called an apostle. Paul is called an apostle. Timothy is called an apostle. Silvanus is called an apostle. Another guy by the name of Andronicus is called an apostle. So there were several people that we'll see throughout the book of Acts that have this title. And all of these guys were given that title. Why? Because they had an apostolic function. You see, the word apostle or apostolo or apostolos in the Greek, it means one who sent out. It means messenger. So in the original classic Greek, it referred to the expedition of a fleet of ships that were sent out. They would say, there goes the apostles, these ships that were being sent out. So the idea is apostles are pioneers. They're those who blaze a trail. They're those who blaze new territory for the cause of Christ. I think one great connection to our ministry is a guy by the name of Greg Opine, who years ago we sent to Hungary, and he blazed a trail throughout that country of starting churches. And many of the churches that, Calvary Chapel churches that are there today, were birthed. We would refer to Greg as the apostle to Hungary. He was the messenger. He was the one who was sent, and he was involved. So in the strictest sense, no, but in the broader sense, yes. We would look at missionaries as apostles, sent ones, messengers to carry the gospel. So as we close tonight, what was the posture that we see in these guys that's going to lead to what we saw last week? What's the posture that we need to have in our hearts? Well, number one, they were obedient. They had a joyful obedience. Do you have that? Does that mark your life? Number two, they were waiting, but it was an active waiting. They were being faithful to what God had called them to, or they were waiting as they were waiting for the next thing to happen. Number three, they continued in one accord. They weren't divisive. There was a unity amongst them. Number four, they were given to prayer. They had that posture of dependency upon the Lord. And then finally, number five, they were given to the word, and they were doers of the word, not just hearers only. And as we come together next week, we'll see how all of this kind of comes together in this incredible moment where the church is birthed. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for this picture that you've given us here tonight and this challenge for us to consider our own lives. And in our own lives, is there a lack of power? Is there a lack of anointing? Is there a lack of leading? And if there is there one of these things or two of these things that we see that was present in the posture of the early church that's lacking in our lives? And if so, God, we want to surrender that to you. Because, Lord, we want as a church and we want as individuals everything that you have for us. Lord, we want to be people who are living in and walking in and functioning in the dependency of your Holy Spirit upon our lives. And so, Lord, I thank you for my friends here this evening who have come out to seek your face and worship you and study your word on this Valentine's Day night. And Lord, in the same way that we would say to a Valentine that we're giving our whole heart, Lord, tonight we want to say that to you, that we want you to have our whole heart. We want you to have all of us, that the wind of your Spirit would be able to fill the sails of our lives, to move us in the direction and the leading that you would want to lead us. And so we love you, Lord. We give you our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.